Amen. Over the past month, Kim took a couple of trips to visit our grandchildren, first in Dallas and then in Virginia. She came home from the second of these trips on Friday, always sorry to see her go, always glad for her return. But I always know when she is going to return, either because I'm picking her up at the airport or we simply know, both of us, the time of her return. And I must confess, this creates for me a certain disincentive, even a temptation. Let me put it like this. I may or may not keep the house spotless while she is away. And there is perhaps a small chance that during her absence, things become a bit, shall we say, untidy. But that's not a problem for me, for I know the number of hours that I need on the day of her return to get things exactly where they need to be. Now, whether my sense of where things need to be or her sense are identical is another matter altogether. But it's on that one day and that one day alone that I put forth my full effort, because I know when she's returning. But what if she left things a bit more open-ended? What if she were to say to me on one of her trips, I'll be home sometime this week. It'll be a surprise. Well, that would change my cleaning calculus considerably, would it not? The only option I would have is to keep the house straightened the entire week, having no idea the time of her return. Now, perhaps by this point, my dear wife is being made to feel uncomfortable that her return from a trip is being likened to the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. But I maintain that the comparison is apt because the same principle is in play. Although I would certainly grant that the return of Christ at the end of the age is on a much more grand and important scale than the return of my wife from Texas or Virginia. Expecting the return of Jesus Christ. Why is this significant? How should it shape our thoughts and our lives? As I say, before looking at the parable itself, I want to take a bit of an extended digression on this matter of kind of the broad sweep of history and where we find ourselves in the plan of God. You know, one of the most basic perspectives of history is one that is often overlooked, and that is there being not just one world, but two worlds, a world that was created and then destroyed by the flood, and then the world in which we find ourselves. And this fundamental distinction comes to us from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. But they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So there's this very plain language of the world at that time, or the world that then was, contrasted to the world in which we live, divided by the judgment of the flood. It's kind of an interesting aside. You know, we have no way of knowing the degree to which human culture and technology flourished before the destruction of the flood. Think about one extended family, eight people all together, being responsible to gather up all the knowledge and learning that had been developed throughout the entire history of the world and taking that with the animals alongside of the ark. We have no idea what was lost in that first world. There could have been the equivalent of Teslas in the world before the flood, and we would have no way of knowing whether or not. So it's just an interesting idea to ponder, the degree to which human culture may have flourished before the time of the flood. But ever since the flood, everybody has existed in this recreated world. Then we find that in this recreated world, there is a promise of a kingdom that is going to come, the kingdom of God, which will be an everlasting kingdom. And of course, you are aware of this from various places in the Old Testament, think in particular of the book of Daniel. So this kingdom is going to come. And from the perspective of the Old Testament believer, it may well have seemed that the arrival of the kingdom and the end of the world would happen at the very same time. Think of yourself having that vantage point, looking down the corridor of history. You know a kingdom is coming. You know that there's going to be a day of the world, a climactic judgment. It would seem likely that both of those would occur at the same time. But of course, when the king himself arises, Jesus, the Lord, we get a very different perspective altogether, don't we? And we see that with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God is inaugurated. It is begun, but it's not yet consummated or completed. So ever since the death and resurrection of Christ, the kingdom has come. Christ is reigning over his kingdom and yet over a world that is still marred with sin and suffering and loss. So Christ is enthroned. He's reigning over his kingdom. What comes next? What comes next in the history of redemption? What is the next thing? What is the next event that is predicted once Christ is enthroned on high? I would submit to you it's very important that we think of the next event as being the return of Christ, his personal and visible return at the end of the age with the events that are associated with that, namely the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. When will that occur? Well, clearly, no one knows. Do you remember Jesus in the Olivet Discourse after what I believe to be an extended discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem and the events and issues surrounding that? He then talks about that day and hour. And he says, nobody knows the timing of that day, not the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father. Can you imagine the hubris of someone who claims to know when something will occur that even Jesus himself did not know? Now, don't worry, we're getting close to the parable, but I want to go over a couple of things that help, I think, clarify for us what it means to wait for the Lord. And I want to identify some common errors in this regard, because over the course of the history of the Christian church, there have been many ideas that sort of chip away at this idea of expecting the return of the Lord. One very obvious one is people who set a date, who say that on this particular day or on this year, the Lord is going to return. Some of you are old enough to remember that 1988 was predicted as the year that the Lord was going to return. So all throughout the history of the church, people have set dates. They've done their calculations, reading prophetic books and the like. And you know what all these people have in common? They're all wrong. Every single one of them has been wrong. And so that ought to make one exceedingly reluctant to pin down a date or a year that the Lord is going to return. Now, a variation on that is people who are convinced, well, this is the last generation. And they say, I don't know the date or the year, but I am certain as I read the news, as I watch what's going on in the world, I know that we are in the very last generation before the return of the Lord. Well, here again, your people have said that from one generation to the next. Every generation thinks it's the last generation. And again, what have all these people had in common? They have all been wrong. Every group of people over hundreds and hundreds of years that thought they were the very last generation, they were all wrong. So what is the likelihood that you, by observing what is going on in the world, can come to a firm conclusion that somehow we are living in the last generation? Then there is the habit of some to say, in effect, Christ won't return, he can't return until, you fill in the blank, something happens first. For example, if you think about the statement, again, in that Olivet Discourse about the gospel first being preached to all nations, people who understand that as referring to the end also often understand nations in that context to refer to people groups. And then we are then told that there are many people groups that are as yet unreached, that have never heard the gospel, and that, of course, is true. And the conclusion that is drawn from that is that, therefore, Christ can't return until all those people groups are reached. In other words, he can't return today, he can't return tomorrow, he can't return in June or August because of the impossibility of reaching all those people groups within that time frame. Another variation on this is Christ can't return until certain things unfold in the Middle East. And so there are Christians that see a correlation between what they read in the Old Testament prophets and what they see going on in Israel. They kind of match up one with the other, and they believe there are certain things predicted in the one that have not yet been fulfilled in the other. So here again, they conclude that Christ can't return today or tomorrow or next week. And finally, there are those who think that a sort of a golden era is predicted in the scriptures, the Old Testament in particular, and that we have to look forward to a substantial Christianization of the culture and the world. Just to give you an extreme example of this, and this is actually someone from within our own, you know, Reformed theological tradition. This is not someone just who has nothing in common with us. He says, this world has tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of years of increasing godliness ahead of it before the second coming of Christ. So in that view, not only can Christ not return tomorrow or next week or August or November, but he believes it's at least tens of thousands of years. You see what happens in any way of thinking that suggests that Christ can't return until, it necessarily has the effect of undercutting, even gutting, that watchfulness and alertness that is enjoined throughout the New Testament. I agree with theologian Richard Gaffin's assessment of these things. The overall message of the New Testament is that, given the death and resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, and the close of the apostolic era, including the destruction of Jerusalem in their eschatological significance, the stage is set for Christ's return. The only event still outstanding in the history of redemption, as far as biblical prophecy reveals. Let me repeat that. The only event still outstanding in the history of redemption, as far as biblical prophecy reveals, is that return with its concomitants. In other words, the things that go along with that. And here you might have in mind, you can look at it later, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which has this very mysterious language about the rise of a man of lawlessness and the rebellion, things that are explicitly noted to being precursors of the coming of the Lord. Well, his point and my point would be that there's no way to know when those things will arise. They could be happening right now for all we know. And because those matters are so opaque and it's very difficult to figure out what Paul intends, that leaves us in the very practical position of the Lord being able to return at any moment. So I think recognizing some of these factors, being aware of some of these considerations, helps us when we approach texts like this parable to pack the punch that was originally intended. And now, briefly, the parable itself. It's fairly simple, isn't it? It's a master of a house who is away at a wedding feast, and it is known that he will return sometime that night. A wedding feast, of course, is a very rich biblical image. Here, it's probably simply incidental to the parable itself. He's away at some social event. He's going to return at some point during the night, but his servants don't know when. But the servants are eagerly desirous to honor him and to welcome him when he arises. And because of that, they dare not take a nap. They dare not doze off on the couch. They dare not say to themselves, only an hour or two, we'll set the alarm and then we'll get up in plenty of time. Because they have no idea when during the night he will return. Because of this, there's only one option for them, and that is to remain awake and alert so that whenever he returns, they will be ready to open the door for him when he knocks. And as you think about masters and servants, of course, the expectation is that the servants who are eagerly awaiting the return of the master, it is they who would be serving him. Notice this remarkable and pregnant twist in verse 27. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. The master of the house returning home to serve the servants. How can we not remember our Lord who washed the feet of his disciples? How can we not remember this one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? So whenever the master of the house returns, how blessed will be those servants who are eagerly awaiting his return. And then you'll notice somewhat jarringly the imagery shifts. And it's no longer the master who is away, the master is home. And we're told about a thief being used elsewhere to speak of the uncertainty of the timing of the Lord's return. If the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. So the master returning home and the thief, they both really serve the same purpose, is to impress upon us the uncertainty of the timing of the Lord's return. So you'll see at the beginning of the text and the end of the text, the explicit admonition for us: stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men. And it goes on with the parable. Then at the end, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Always awake. always alert. Some over the years have imagined that waiting for the Lord somehow involves disengagement from the lives we are called to live. Think about people tomorrow waiting for the eclipse. I guarantee you, for the most part, they are forgetting about everything else, and they're standing in an open field, they're standing on a mountain, and they're waiting for this celestial event to happen. That's not what it means to wait for the return of the Lord. Now, waiting and readiness are entirely consistent with the pursuit of our various callings. What we're called to do as Christians is to fulfill our callings, serve the Lord, lead godly lives, and while doing so, being ever mindful of the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. You could be doing virtually anything when the Lord returns, and he would be perfectly happy to see you doing such. You could be studying for an organic chemistry exam. You could be in the middle of a piano recital. You could be preparing a meal. You could be out on a soccer field. You could be crossing the Washington Bridge ever so slowly after a long day of work. All of these things and more are perfectly consistent with waiting for the Lord, fulfilling your calling, doing the various things God has called you to do, leading a godly life, and ever reminding yourself of the fact that the Lord could return at any moment as he promised. The things that are inconsistent with waiting for the Lord: forsaking your calling, rebelling against God, forgetting the fact that he will return just as he said. These are the things that are tantamount to falling asleep. These are the things that are our versions of falling asleep on the couch in the middle of the night, thinking that we'll wake up before the Master returns. Many years ago, Anthony Hokema made the point that the loss of a lively, vital anticipation of the second coming of Christ is a sign of a most serious spiritual malady in the church. He goes on to say, whatever differences we may have in our points of view and perspectives on end times and the like, says that all Christians should eagerly look forward to Christ's return and should live in light of that expectation every day anew. Ask yourself honestly, before this morning, when's the last time you dwelt upon, meditated upon, the return of Christ? When's the last time you gave serious consideration to the end of the present age, Christ's return, and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth? I'm not looking at you in particular, so don't think that I am. This is the moment where people think that I'm like that painting in the haunted house, where I'm looking directly at you, even though I'm not. But you examine your heart, and you see whether it's not been the case that it's been many weeks, months, a long, long time since you've given any consideration at all as to how this world will come to an end, that it most certainly will come to an end, that it will be brought to an end by the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, final judgment, the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. And you may remember that this sacrament of the Lord's Supper is connected to this coming of the Lord. You know, Paul uses the language of in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So as we partake of the bread and the wine, as we commune with Christ, we're certainly looking back at what Christ has done on behalf of sinners, but we're also eagerly anticipating his coming again at the end of the age, this master of the house who will come a second time, not to be served, but to serve us who've eagerly awaited his return. We invite to partake of the Lord's Supper those who are believers.